Very good. Well, greetings, everybody. It's good to be down here. Happy Sabbath to you all. We are always greeted so warmly and welcomed. We certainly appreciate that every time. I'll get right into what I have to say so that I don't go too long, as Dennis said. You know, when you say, I hope he has a long sermon, I couldn't help but think of when someone asked... who was it? The old guy. He was an actor and so on. I can't remember his name. Anyway, Anyway, they asked him, what makes a good sermon? And he said, well, you have to have a good introduction, you have to have a good conclusion, and you keep the two as close together as possible. So maybe that's what I need to do here. There is a term for followers of the Messiah that is often used in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels and Acts, but one that we don't use very often today. And that term is disciple. We're very familiar with the term. It's used a lot. What does disciple mean? Who were the disciples? Were there a lot of them? Were they, what were they? Why were they called disciples? Are there disciples today? Are we disciples? So those are some of the questions that I'd like to go through today. This term disciple. You know, we don't call each other disciples much. So are we not disciples? Well, let's look into it and see what we can get out of it. Disciple, of course, comes from a Latin word that means discipulus, and it means learner or pupil. We probably know that already. It's related to the word discipline. Now, we tend to think of discipline today as, you know, when we give somebody a spanking or we, you know, send them to their room, that kind of discipline. But the discipline that this comes from is a word meaning instruction or knowledge. In fact, years ago, if you went to a university and said, what is your discipline? You would be asking them, well, what is your field of study? So it has to do with knowledge and instruction, and it has to do with learning, being a pupil, learning from someone else. Now, the Greek word for this, which is translated in our Bibles, or most Bibles, a disciple, the Greek word is not that, of course. It's number 3101, mathetes, something like that, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. And it also means a learner or pupil. But it actually goes a little bit further than that. It not only means to learn from your master, and remember master, the old word for a master was teacher. In England, they still call them headmasters and masters. So a master is a teacher. Anyway, not only do you learn from your master or your teacher, but you also learn to be like him in his beliefs, philosophy, and you carry that on in your life. A good example of that is Plato. You know, he learned from Socrates. He learned from his master, and then he carried on that philosophy. Of course, he changed some things, but that's the idea. And that's the same thing that's true in the Middle East and those in the days that we're going to be talking about, the days of Christ. Not only did you learn from someone, but you learned to be like them. You wanted to be like them. You wanted to think like they thought and act like they acted, and you wanted to carry on their philosophy after they were gone. Gifted students were also often given the opportunity to sit at the feet of a great teacher. And that means they sat there and they learned from him, sometimes on a one-to-one basis. And this was very true in Greek society and also in Jewish society. Paul said in Acts 22 and verse 3, he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. So here we see that Paul was obviously a gifted student, and he was sent to Jerusalem, and he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was, of course, a very highly respected Jewish teacher at that time. And taught, he says, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous towards God, and so on. So he learned the ways of the Pharisees, and of course the law, through Gamaliel. So he was one of these gifted teachers. Now, the word is also used in the Old Testament once. In Isaiah 8:16, it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." But it's not used very often. The word there in Hebrew is someone being instructed, or when it is translated, it has to do with instruction or learning. There are other translations only once for disciple. But we will be staying in the New Testament today, so it's not important. Now, who in the Word of God is the great master or the great teacher? Well, that's, of course, Christ. And who are the disciples that learned from him? Well, we'll find that out. When you first talk about disciples with someone or mention the word disciple, probably what comes to mind is the 12 disciples. They're very famous, of course. And so, you know, the 12 disciples. We read about that a lot. But there were other disciples, and I want to just sort of set a little groundwork showing that. There were a lot of disciples, not just the 12. Obviously, the 12 were chosen for a specific purpose, but they were not the only ones. In Luke 10 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come." Now, these are 70 other people, not the 12. The context there, it doesn't specifically call them disciples, but the context is the disciples. In fact, there's another, in the Syriac version, it renders this, "Jesus separated out of his disciples 70 others." So it sounds like he had more than even 70 plus 12. He had many disciples at this time. And he separated 70 to do this specific mission that he had for them. So there were a fair number of disciples at that time. And obviously they were learning from Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly. In John 19 and verse 38, it says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." And we're familiar with that story, when he took it down from the cross and buried Christ after his crucifixion. But here it specifically calls him being a disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus was also a disciple. He was the one, you remember, that came to Christ by night and asked him some questions. He too feared the Jews, so he wanted to make sure that they didn't see him. Now, by the time Christ had ascended to heaven and the day of Pentecost had come, there were about 120 disciples that were there in Jerusalem. Now, I don't think that that means that there were only 120 disciples everywhere in the whole region. I think that's just those that were gathered at Jerusalem. But anyway, there were at least 120. And in Acts 1 and verse 13, it says, "And when they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode both Peter, James, and the 12, of course, and some others. These continued with prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus," and so on. So the disciples are both men and women. It's not just men, even though the 12 were all men. There are women disciples as well, no question about it. "And in those days," it says in verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and again it says the number of names together were about 120, and then so on and so forth, it continues. So again we see 120 gathered at that point in time there at Pentecost, both men and women. Now, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter's message, 3,000 more disciples were added. And of course, it just continued on from there and there on. In Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests also were obedient." So not only were ordinary people added as disciples, but some of the priests became disciples. Quite interesting. Now, in Acts 9 and verse 10, we're kind of continuing down the timeline from the Gospels. It says there was a certain disciple at Damascus called Ananias. And we remember the story there. Paul was going to Damascus to, you know, drag some people back and punish them for being followers of Jesus. And he was struck down, and it was Ananias here called a disciple who came and prayed for him and revived his sight. Again called a disciple. And then again, it says, in the next couple of verses, I forget, but it says that there were disciples who let Paul down. Here it is, and then verse 25. These disciples, there were more than one disciple, is what I'm trying to say, at Damascus. These disciples let him down over the wall and saved him from those who were trying to get him. And again, in verse 36 of Acts 9, it says, Tabitha, a woman full of good works, who was a disciple. So again, we see women are disciples as well as men. Now, there were, of course, disciples of all kinds of people. John the Baptist, remember, had disciples. There were also disciples of the Pharisees. You can read about that in Matthew 22, in verse 15 and 16. The Pharisees sent their disciples to try to trip up Christ. Now, we're going to read a lot about disciples. We're going to use the term a lot because it's in there a lot. So I just wanted to set the stage that there are a lot of disciples. And I believe that there are disciples today. I believe that we are disciples, even though we don't use that term very much. Now, are there signs of a true disciple? Because you can be a follower of anybody. But if we are disciples of Christ, are there signs that show that we are? And I believe that there are. So I'd like to go through those, and I want each of us to think of it ourselves as a disciple. And are these signs of true discipleship evident in our lives? Now, one of the signs of a true disciple is that they are a believer. They are a believer. We must believe in our master teacher, that what he says he is, and what he says he will do. We believe him. In Mark 1 and verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." This is Christ talking. "Repent and believe the gospel." So we have to believe. Belief is just absolutely important if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Nicodemus was visiting Christ, you remember at night, this is one of the things that Christ told him. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in Acts 5 and verse 14, it says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both multitudes of both men and women." So believer is also a word for a follower of Christ. But I think to be a believer or to be a disciple, you have to, they're kind of the same. But you have to believe to be a disciple. It doesn't make sense to believe in a teacher, not to believe, to follow someone that you don't believe in. That's what I'm trying to say. Why would you follow someone that you don't believe in? It doesn't even make sense. So you have to believe. The Greek word for believe is 4100. I won't try to pronounce it, which means we have faith in, we commit to trust, or entrust our spiritual or physical well-being with. We believe so much in our Master and the path that he has laid out for us that we totally trust him with our physical and our eternal life. That is what belief is. We believe in him. In 1 John 5 and verse 13 it says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now that's kind of a roundabout way of saying it. Another text states it this way, "These things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, who believe in the name of the Lord." So belief is important. Philip, when he went down to the Ethiopian eunuch, you probably remember the story. He goes down and he has a discussion about Christ from the prophecies. He got up into the chariot, remember. And in Acts 8 and verse 36, it says, "As they went on their way, they came to certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Now, what did Philip say to him? He said, Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And of course, Philip baptized him. So belief is very, very important. Just a couple of more quotes. in John 6 and verse 47. Truly I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. And John 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Christ speaking in both of those quotes. And in Acts 10 and verse 43, this is Luke discussing sort of the journeys and the goings-on that Paul and some of the others had written about. He says, to him give all the disciples witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. So we see that this belief is very important. Maybe the first thing that we have to do, we have to believe. We have to believe in the Lord. And that leads logically to the next sign of a true disciple, and that is that they are obedient to their master, and they do what the master teaches. They're obedient. You know, it doesn't do any good to have all this teaching if you're not going to follow it. You have to follow the teaching, just like you hope your children follow your teaching when you're raising them. So, we have to do what the master says. We have to be obedient, faithfully keep our vows and our covenants with him. Very important. The covenants that we have with God and with Jesus Christ are extremely important, and he expects us to obey them and to keep them. In John 8 and verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. So here they had the first part, they believed on him. In verse 31 it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So we not only have to believe, but we have to continue in that belief. We have to continue in obedience. Continue in his word, as he says. Belief must be demonstrated by obedience. If you truly believe in the Lord, why would you not wish to obey him? Now, we all have times of weakness when we fail. I don't mean that we can do this perfectly. But overt and habitual disobedience shows a failure in belief. We have problems, we have difficulties, we overcome them, we're forgiven, and we move on. But always we want to obey. That is our desire. Christ said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That includes his commandments and ordinances and statutes, all the things that we know and have learned and are still learning. And these scriptures are familiar to us all. 1 John 2 and verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that's important that we do these things. He who keeps his word, in verse 5, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And in 1 John 2 and verse 6, it says this, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You know, we have the saying today, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Maybe this is where they got it from, I don't know. But we are to walk as he walked, in obedience. He was in perfect obedience to God. We need to be in obedience to him. In 1 John 5 and verse 1, it says, whosoever believes, again, that belief that we were talking about, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And then in verse 2 it says, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So here within two verses we have both belief and obedience. Two very, very necessary steps. And in verse 3 it says, we keep his commandments and they are not burdensome. We can make them burdensome, I think, if we want to. But they're not really burdensome. We just have to be determined in our mind, this is what we believe, this is how we need to act, and that's what we're going to do. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is the goal. That's the goal. We may not always achieve it, but we must keep that goal in mind. Obedience is important. Keeping to our covenants is important. That's part of obedience. We have a covenant with God. We have a covenant with Christ. God is a part of many of our covenants. Marriage. So we have to remember these things are important, and obedience to them, acknowledging them, that's all very, very important. Now, another true sign of a disciple is that he will have a transformed life. And that naturally must happen. If you believe and then you obey, you can't help but have a transformed life. But it's important that we think about it. And that how does that transformed life come about? Well, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, again, we go back to that, he said to him in John 3 and verse 3, it says, Jesus answered him and said, truly I say to you, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there is a transformation that has to take place from physical to spiritual. First in our own lives, when the Holy Spirit comes into us and combines with us, and we start that transformation process in our minds. And then later on, we will be fully translated and transferred and transformed into spirit being. But there must become a transformation from the carnal, physical man that we were before into that which is seeking after spiritual things, a transformed mind. The goal is to become like the Master, remember. Not only do we learn from him, but we want to become like him. We want his philosophy. We want his way. We want to know where he's going and how he achieves it. In Luke 6 and verse 40, it says, the disciple is not above his master. We're not above Christ. But everyone that is perfect or thoroughly instructed shall be as his master. So we're not going to be above our master, but we should be as our master. We should become like him. When people see us, they should be seeing the master too, not just a carnal man. Our goal is to become like the master. We should be thinking, acting, reacting just like the master. And for that to happen, there must be a transformation. How does that happen? In Romans 12 and verse 2, we're very familiar with this. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a renewing of our mind that has to take place. Something has to be changed up there. Renewing starts with the mind, as we are granted repentance and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we sung about earlier. That Holy Spirit must be there for our minds to be transformed. It's just not possible without it. Galatians 4 and verse 19 says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. The idea is for Christ to be formed in us, for us to become like him. This is true transformation, to have the mind of Jesus Christ. In Romans 13 and verse 14, it says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is using an analogy of putting on and taking off, like clothes. You know, you want to take off and throw off the old clothes, and you want to put on the new clothes. Put on Jesus Christ. And you'll see that many times in Paul's writings where he says, put this off or put this on, so that there's a transformation. What happens when an actor, you see an actor just being interviewed, and he just looks like one of us. You know, he's got maybe blue jeans and a t-shirt on or whatever. But what happens when he puts on a costume and he's in the right setting and they have all the props and everything? There's a transformation, isn't there? Now, that's not the kind of transformation we're talking about here, but it's an analogy. Our transformation shouldn't be acting. It should be real. So we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual transformation, which will affect us physically as well. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, that you put off, again, that putting off, concerning the former conduct, the old man which is corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on, verse 24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So again, there must be transformation if we are to call ourselves a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, another sign of a true disciple is that they will have a deep love, not only for the Master, but for each other. We're familiar with this, John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment, Christ says, I give to you, that you love one another. And we do love one another, don't we? We love people. He says, no, not just that you love one another, but as I have loved you. That brings it all to a whole new level. You have to love each other as I have loved you. That's a different kind of love, because Christ was willing to even give himself for that, because of that kind of love. In John 13 and verse 35, the next verse, by this shall all know that you are my disciples. Again, that word. If you have this kind of love one for another. It's to put each of us ahead of ourselves. It's putting the other person ahead of you. That kind of love. That's tough. That kind of love means that we have put aside petty offenses, envyings, jealousies, backbiting, all of those kinds of things. How can you have the love that Christ had and have any of those things in your life? It just cannot be. We can't have the Master's depth of love and still harbor these kinds of attitudes and feelings. And so that's the goal that we work towards, having his kind of love. A true disciple has our Master's love and works out all his difficulties with others, disciples, in the way that has been set for us here. You know, there will come differences and problems, but, you know, there's a way provided here for us to settle those, and we need to use it. I'm not going to go into that. But we can make sure that the love continues, because we are settling problems in the way that we've been told to do so. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, again, as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. We are Christ's friends. He has laid down his life for us. Now he asks that we lay down our lives for each other, if necessary. It may never be necessary. But do we have that kind of love that if it is necessary, we'll do it? Now, this is a tough one. We need to think about this, meditate on it, and pray about it, because, you know, we just may be tested on this sooner than we might like. So it's something that we need to really think about, that kind of love. Now, another sign of a true disciple is that they will bear fruit. They will bear fruit. John 15 and verse 8, Christ again speaking, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So again, we hear this word disciples in connection with something else, bearing fruit and much fruit. Now, how do we do this? He gives us an analogy to help. In verse 1 of 15, chapter 15 in John, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he purges it, or he prunes it, that it may bring forth more. In verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. The way to produce fruit is to abide with the Master, teacher. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We're not going to have any fruit without him, or it'll be the wrong kind of fruit, the kind of fruit that we don't want. Abiding in Christ, his teaching, his word, his way, utilizing and encouraging the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, allowing him to correct and prune us, this is the way we're going to produce fruit. The word abide is a primary verb. It means to stay or remain. To remain in a state or a relationship. See, we have a relationship to abide in with Jesus Christ. And we need to stay there so that fruit can be born in our lives. Christ says, stick with me and I will enable you to bear the fruit that I require of you. And what are the fruit? What fruits are we supposed to bear? Well, we're all familiar, of course, with the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Those are all fruits that we need to bear. But I think there are other things, too. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are other fruits that we can have. It says, recognize those who labor among you. There are people who labor, always, in different groups. Recognize them. I think that's a good fruit to have, to be at peace among yourselves. It says in verse 13, that's a wonderful fruit to have, to be at peace, not to have any upset or problems within the group. He says, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient. Aren't those good fruits? Oh, absolutely. See that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's a wonderful fruit, isn't it? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Don't despise teachings, but test all things. In other words, no matter what you hear, whatever you hear, whatever teaching you hear, you need to test it. We should all do that, no matter where we get our information from. Always test it by the master teacher here. Make sure it conforms to his teachings. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, some might call these works, and they are, in one sense, works. But I believe they're also fruits. They are those things that benefit others as well as ourselves. This also involves the so-called gifts of the Spirit and the gifts that are endowed to us by God. Those things are also what I would consider fruits. You know, a gift, I prefer the word endowment. A gift is kind of something you give to somebody with no expectation of anything. It's just for their pleasure, their use. But an endowment is something different. An endowment is given with the expectation that you will use that for some good purpose. And I believe that's what God gives to us. They aren't just gifts for ourselves. They're endowments. He expects us to use these things he gives us to help other people and to make a difference in other people's lives. Christ also said this, though, about fruit in Luke 13 and verse 6. He said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, but he didn't find any. So he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and don't find any. Cut it down. And the dresser answered him and said, Lord, let it alone this year. Let me dig around and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, then good. If not, then we can cut it down. I look at this as kind of a warning, in a way. I don't think we need to consider 3 years. I think this is just an analogy, something to help us understand. But it is kind of a warning to us, brethren. You know, if we haven't, and are not producing any fruit, God's not pleased with us. There needs to be some fruit in our lives, of some kind or other. We must bear fruit. We don't want God to give up on us. And so we have that little warning there that we need to bear fruit. He says in John 15 and verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain, or be constant, or abide. Another word we just looked at. So we are to learn from the master teacher in a way that will enable us to produce fruit as he endows that with us and as the Spirit works with us. So fruit is another sign that we are a true disciple, that we bear fruit. Another sign of a true disciple is that they will teach the things that they have been taught, spreading the truth of the master. I think that's an important thing that we might overlook. First, we're learners, and we do learn, but then we are supposed to have enough knowledge where we can now go out and teach the same things that the master taught. Not that we are equal to the master, but we have learned enough to be teachers ourselves. You know, you don't expect a student that you have in class to never gain enough knowledge so that he couldn't teach. You hope that they will. The idea is to teach people so that they have that knowledge and can pass it on. We're familiar with Christ, what Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples," again that word, "of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you to do." So here we have this responsibility to go out and make and teach other disciples that God is calling. Christ is the master teacher, we're the learners, and as we become more proficient in what we have learned, we are to pass on that knowledge to others that God is calling. Christ said this to his disciples just before his ascension into heaven. He said in Acts 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and all the earth." And they did that. And it wasn't just the 12 that did that. All the disciples did that. Back in Acts 8 and verse 1, I'll just read a few verses beginning with verse 1 there in Acts 8. "And at that time a great persecution arose among the church," which was at Jerusalem, "and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And in verse 4, let's read verse 3. Saul, part of this was because Saul was making havoc with the church. In verse 4, then it says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The apostles were there in Jerusalem. All the disciples were scattered, and they went all over the place preaching the word. They were fulfilling this thing that Christ told them to do. In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Maybe he had heard Christ say, you know, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea. Anyway, he chose to go for some whatever reason to Samaria, and he preached to them. And then in verse 6 it says, "The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." He was very successful. So here we have a disciple going out and preaching to others. Now it doesn't appear that Paul asked anybody to do this. It doesn't say he did. It doesn't say he received permission from anybody to do this. He just felt compelled to do it. This was his job as a disciple. Later in Acts 8 and verse 26, he was told by an angel to go south and see the Ethiopian eunuch, which we've referred to before. And in verse 29 of Acts 8, it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot." Does the Spirit speak to us? Sure it does. We have to listen to what the Spirit is saying. And if it says, do something, then we need to do it. And Philip did. He ran and he heard the eunuch reading from the Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, I don't understand it." But as a disciple, Philip understood some of these things because he had been around when Christ had been teaching. And so he says, "Well, I need someone to guide me." So he got up in the chariot and he taught him from that scripture and preached Jesus to him. We must never be hesitant to explain why we believe and practice what we do to those who ask us or are to sent to us by God. I think that's important. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we're familiar. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. Then later in verse 40 of Acts 8, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, he was quite vigorous in this. But we read earlier that all of the disciples went out and preached. Philip obviously was familiar with, Luke was obviously familiar with Philip as he wrote this down. Also, we read later of Priscilla and Aquila. Where were they? They just suddenly appear on the scene teaching about Christ. Well, they were disciples, obviously, who were teaching about Christ. Apollos, too, especially after he was given more full knowledge about Christ. I believe he was a disciple of John. I didn't do a full research on that, but I think so. But anyway, Priscilla and Aquila taught him greater about Christ, and then he continued to preach and show the truths that he had learned. Also, we teach by the life that we lead and the example that we set every day. We not be specifically called to teach and instruct in the ways that we're reading here, But we are called to live a life of a disciple. And that in itself is a big teacher. Don't minimize that. I think people see your life and what you're doing and they take note. And I don't know how many people have been exposed to the truth and exposed to the Church of God by personal example. Many, many, many. Maybe more than have ever been reached by these other media that are used. So we must not discount that. We must be a powerful witness of ourselves, what we believe and how we show forth. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So that may be one of the most powerful things that we can do as a disciple as far as teaching and instructing others, our own example. Another sign of a true disciple is they will put the master first. They will take up their cross and follow him wherever he leads. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Christ again speaking, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I think that the words sound harsh, you know, but I think the principle is made clear in Matthew 10 and verse 37, where he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's not that we have to hate someone, but we have to love Christ first. He has to come first. And if someone, even in our family, is drawing us away from that, then we have to reject that and we have to stay with Christ. We hope that doesn't happen. But I think that's the gist of it here. We can't put anybody above Christ, even our own family. We must have no other gods before the true God. There must be no one to draw us away from the feet of the master teacher. In Luke 14 and verse 27, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he that takes not his cross," in Matthew 10, 38, "and follows after me is not worthy of me." Now Barnes, I looked this up in Barnes' commentary, and he has this to say about this. "To carry the cross," he says, "is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or is trying or is considered disgraceful in following Christ. It does not consist in making trouble for ourselves." In other words, we don't go out and try to make trouble by demanding that people follow Christ or something like that. No, it's not making trouble for ourselves or doing things merely to be opposed, but it is doing what is required of us in the Scriptures and letting it produce whatever shame, disgrace, or pain it may. This every follower of Christ is required to do. And I think that's a good description. And on this part where it says, "follow after me," Gill, in his commentary, says this, "And follow after me, led on by his example, to preach or profess the gospel, submit to the ordinances of it, cheerfully suffer for the sake of it when called to do so. If a man who would be thought to be a disciple of Christ is not willing to do this, but in order to avoid it complies with his friends, conforms to the world, and turns his back on Christ, of such a one he may well be said he is not worthy." I thought those were good commentaries. We're all aware of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." There is things that will come up in our lives that we need to deal with. And in the verses before this, Paul lists up some of the things that he had endured. If you go back to earlier in that chapter in 1 Timothy 3, he went through a lot. More than probably any of us will ever be asked to go through. Now, what about persecution? Again, I'd like to comment from Barnes on this persecution. What is this persecution that we're going to have to... The essence of persecution consists in subjecting a person to injury or disadvantage on account of his opinions. It is something more than meeting his opinions with arguments. In other words, you're not being persecuted if someone just questions you about what you believe. That's not persecution, where you have an opportunity to have a back and forth. He says, no, that's not what it is. which is right and proper, he says, to be make sure that you know what you're talking about. It is inflicting some injury on him or depriving him of some privilege or right, subjecting him to some disadvantage or placing him in less favorable circumstances on account of his beliefs. This may either be an injury done to his feelings, his family, his reputation, his property, his liberty, his influence, maybe even depriving him of an office or preventing him from obtaining one to which he's eligible. It may even be subjecting him to fine or imprisonment, banishment, torture, or death. Any of these things can be persecution. And we will no doubt be touched by some of these. In Luke 9, verse 23, again, Christ says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." We have to be willing to do this every day, if that's what's called for. It may not be. In Acts 14 and verse 22, it says of Paul and his companions' work, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. It's interesting what it says. I came across this in Psalm 119 and verse 71. It says, whoever wrote this psalm, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Whoever wrote this says, you know, it's good for me to be afflicted because it helps me learn your way better. And that's, I think, the purpose of affliction, so that we learn to be more like the Master and have his knowledge and his ways. Through affliction and trial, they're difficult to bear, but they help us to become more like the Master Teacher. We've been going through examples in the Bible of disciples, but we are all disciples, brethren. Every one of us here is a disciple. If we call ourselves disciples, then we had better think and act like one. You know, to call yourself a disciple of Christ is to identify with Christ to those that you're around. You know, you take on the name of Christ. You know, I'm identified with Christ. I'm a follower of his. But also, when you're a disciple, that also means I have the responsibility to act like one. If I'm going to be called by Christ's name, then I should not bring injury to his name in any way or offense. So there's a lot there. Now, I don't want this to be a downer kind of message. You know, often you hear things, oh, I got to be like this, and this is overwhelming. And it shouldn't be, brethren. These should all be encouraging to us. And I know sometimes when you go through things like that, people might get a little discouraged, thinking, oh, man, I can't possibly live up to this. I can't do all this. The point is, yes, we can, because Christ will give us the strength to do it. If we are truly a disciple of his and are living in his way and his spirit is within us, then it can be done. You know, to quote another ministry, we are called to win. That's why God is, he says, no, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will enable you to manage and do these things. We don't need to fear or worry. We just need to give ourselves fully to Christ and to our discipleship. And those things will take place in our life. They can't help but. But I do have one thing that I want us to consider as a closing thought. If any one of us here who calls ourselves disciples were put on trial, hauled in before a judge and a jury, and charged with being a disciple of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict us? It's something to think about. We definitely want to have enough evidence to convict us of being a disciple of Christ, don't we? And so that's what we need to think about. These steps, these things that will ensure that we continue to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's all that I have for you. Are there any comments or questions?